The congregation that I am pastor of has much more potential for division than simply the spirit question. And I think it's good to realize that. And in a sense, I'm going to get at the larger question of the whole area of division. I asked myself what my peculiar qualifications might be to present a topic from the pastoral point of view in the congregation and on the charismatic movement. And among the introductory thoughts set down on the paper before you are at least three ideas I had. Maybe it's one of my advantages that I am not a charismatic in the sense of the movement, although I think I am as charismatic as anybody in some other senses. I am a pastor to a congregation with a great deal of variety in it. We've got the whole economic range among us. We've got the whole cultural educational range among us. We have a tremendous range of political and social opinion among us, from the farthest right to the farthest left. We have a considerable division of theological perspective, from the grossly liberal, I suppose, to the very strong conservative. And now, I don't know how you classify the spirit people in between there. Maybe they are a thing unto themselves. So that becomes a part of the qualifications, but I'm sure the greatest qualification is to have some understanding of what the Word of God really is in Scripture and as we understand it in terms of the Lutheran confessions. The Anabaptist movement in Reformation days has been referred to by somebody, I believe it was Kalin. There's an interesting statement at the opening of Apology 10 on baptism. You know that the reason the Anabaptists are called that is not only because they are possessed with a special measure or quality of spirit, which gets in the way of the gospel, but they also rebaptize. And a lot of the things that we run into in connection with the spirit movement in our time also is a kind of suspicious look. At least it tends to raise in the minds of our people questions concerning infant baptism. Well, this is the statement in Apology 10. The baptism of children is not useless, but is necessary and efficacious for salvation. Among us, say the Lutherans, the gospel is taught purely and diligently. We have therefore received this fruit from it, that by God's favor, no Anabaptists have arisen in our churches, since our people have been armed by God's word against, and I'll be prepared for some rather strong language, the wicked and seditious faction of these robbers. The question that I raise, therefore, under my thesis is, what is really the problem? For today, a movement which has a great deal of Anabaptist overtow, at least, and I think our Lutheran charismatics are well aware of that in their very concerted, concentrated concern not to lose touch with Lutheranism and not to be swept away by the charismatic movement generally. Why is it that this movement has had the kind of growth among us that we find? And the suggestion from Apology 10 would be, if we read the thing in reverse, that maybe the gospel has not been taught purely and diligently among us, and that we may be facing what has been called by others a genuine hunger and thirst of human hearts for something. The something in my diagnosis that is lacking is not really a theology of the Spirit, however, or the need to proclaim the Spirit, or a hunger for the manifestation of spiritual gifts. It is much rather that poverty of the Word of God through which the Spirit fills and enlivens hungry and thirsty hearts. Now on the diagram before you, you have in effect the first three parts of the outline that appears on the other side of the green sheet. Part one, we'll deal with that arrow that extends from the cross, the glory of Christ, down to the anxious heart right at its center and generates faith. And that arrow is labeled the gospel of Christ, the word of God, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Part two, we'll deal with the nuclear effect. When that gospel has struck home, what happens inside of a man so that the spirit and faith pervades all of life. And part three will deal with other gospels. For if it is not this gospel, there will be others. And the problem with the other gospels is that they do not really manage to get to the heart or to penetrate the darkness and to turn it again into light. The greatest and primary concern is with the Word of God, the arrow that reaches the heart. You are familiar, I am sure, with the principle in the Apology, which shows itself particularly in Article 4 and Article 12, by which Melanchthon repeatedly measures the opposition doctrine. The great question always is twofold. Does it give Christ his proper honor? And secondly, does it comfort anxious consciences? Again and again, these two themes in the Apology appear in tandem. They are very strong themes in the Augsburg Confession itself, though in that confession they do not appear in parallel in quite the same way. I want to talk, therefore, first about the cross of Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ's atonement. That cross is glorious to us not just because it's a doctrine. The doctrine by itself is there, and if all you are doing, though, is reading the scriptures or the Lutheran dogmaticians or the Lutheran confessions and thinking of the atonement and of Christ as a doctrine, you're missing something. It's a history, and it is a very real person. And the doctrine is not what makes it historical. It is the history out of which the doctrine comes. And so we need to pay attention to the history and ask the question, what happened in that history of Jesus Christ, which gives him the glory by which we know and own him as Savior? I'd like to spend a great deal of time on that, and of course we're very limited, but I have to suggest at least a couple of things. If you read the Passion history in particular with some kind of sensitivity and notice the points at which, even in the movement of events, you have the little hints of atonement. For example, Jesus is being arrested, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "If you seek me, let these men go." That's the atonement. What happened was that the disciples were desperately concerned to get some kind of a crown on Jesus' head. They had come to Jerusalem with him, not with the idea that Jesus had, namely that the judgment of God was falling upon the city and the city was going to perish, and therefore he had to call the city to repentance once more before they faced their utter destruction. They saw him as Messiah in the sense of one who was going to bear the crown, the greater David, the Joshua who was going to lead the children of Israel into the final and ultimate promised land. That's why they had swords. That's why they could never understand anything that he said, and they were waiting for God to give him some kind of divine signal. And that's why the great confrontation between two armies has to occur here on the Mount of Olives, where Zechariah says that the Lord is going to make his appearance, in the expectation that if they raise one sword, at that moment Jesus will finally get the idea, and the thing will trickle through from God to him, and he will know what his mission is, and a legion of angels will show up as an ally for each one of the disciples, and no matter how fearful the swords and clubs of the opposition may be, they will prevail, and the holy war that leads to the ultimate kingdom will have begun. And the result of this is that the disciples flee, and Jesus does the dying. You've got the same thing in connection with the robber Barabbas, who is guilty of insurrection and who ought to have been killed, and somehow or another, the people themselves would rather have the robber than Jesus, and Barabbas goes free because Jesus is crucified. You can't get by those hints without realizing that something tremendous happened in that event, which drove the disciples into a very real despair, prefigured above all in the story of Judas, who obviously didn't expect that Jesus was going to be condemned. But the moment of truth hit when Jesus was arrested and being mocked and on trial, and in that moment, Judas has to try to buy him back and undo all of that wise strategy that he has engineered and participated in. And if he cannot offer himself for Jesus, he has to be the only one who dies with him. It is an awful moment indeed. There is another dimension to the awfulness of that moment, though, and you don't see it until the revelation of the Spirit and the New Testament comes with Jesus' resurrection. And he now, after the old ideas that they had have been killed, he leads them into the Scriptures so that they can really understand what God has been doing in this event all along. For this was the moment at which the kingdom of God came. This was the moment when the judgment day of the world was about to fall, when the sheep were separated from the goats, the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And God sits as the Ancient of Days on his throne looking at the scene before him, and you know what he sees? On the left-hand side are not just the Gentiles, whom everybody agreed would obviously be the goats. There are also the Jews. And it isn't just the bad Jews, the harlots and tax collectors and apostates and sinners. It's the good ones. It's the ones, the leaders of the temple, and the Pharisees and the scribes. And they are possessed by seven devils, and their last state is worse than the first. And it isn't even only the Jews. It is Jesus' own disciples. They are all run aside, altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. And that's the moment in which God speaks to his Son and says, Son, you're the only one that's ready to receive the kingdom. Shall it be again like it was in the day of Noah, when one man lives and the whole world has to perish? Or like it should have been in the day of Moses already, when I should have started the race all over with Moses and destroyed all the rest? Or will you stand in the breach in between? And Jesus says, I'll drink the cup, Father. And he walks willingly into that death. And the disciples know that he is doing it willingly for them, that he is the one who says to the enemy, let these men go. And they come to know what God has really done in that event. And that is how the whole world faces its judgment day in the history of Jesus' cross, and how the whole world stands and lives so that people are still eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and doing their business in the world the next day after Good Friday, only because at that moment that one man died. The disciples didn't know it until the resurrection came, and until they saw him alive again, and all of a sudden their hearts were glad when they saw the Lord, and all of a sudden the Spirit of Christ was breathed into them, and the whole world became new, and the flesh and sin had been left behind. It's not just the glory of a doctrine, it's the glory of a person who knew how to trust his Father and to follow his Father's will, even to the cross, believing the word by which God had also declared to him his resurrection, not because he could see it, but because, as far as Jesus was concerned, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the cross, and the confessions know, and they understand the glory of the atonement. And we do, and it's a tremendous privilege to be standing under the cross at this moment. Secondly is the theme of the anxious heart. And we do not understand the gospel unless we know what the anxious heart is all about, and it starts with understanding what the sinner is all about. And it's there in the system of doctrines under the whole concept of original sin, but it's much more real than a doctrine. It's real in history. It's real in your own heart, in your own strivings, in your own life. It is the point at which what the Bible says about man again and again hits home to him. For we are there in Eden. And we have the knowledge of good and evil. And it is the serpent who speaks to us. And he says, you don't have to listen to what God says. Sure, he gave you all the rest of those trees, but look at how he's holding out on you on that one. And so if you see it, and you decide in your own eyesight and your own mind that that tree is desirable to make you wise, and that it's really good for food, good, then you decide what is good simply in terms of your sight. You trust yourself. And you don't have to listen to the word of God. Or on the other hand, if you see that there is something evil, and you don't like it, and you avoid it, and you hate it, and you fear it, and you abhor it, and God says to you, I don't want you to hate and abhor that thing, just as Jesus did not hate and abhor his cross. I want you to walk into it and not be afraid, because the mountain will move, not you. And you are afraid, and you run. Then you are trusting your own eyesight. Your eyes are open. You know good and evil. You have become like God, and you have displaced him. You are now the sinner. You are what St. Paul constantly calls flesh. And that flesh of man, with all of its driving lusts and its desires, and with all the power of its fears, has no goal in life except to escape from the thing that it fears and to achieve the thing that it desires. That's the nature of the sinner. And the Bible says, and exposes it immediately, and the confessions know it, that the sinner is afraid. He's afraid because all of a sudden he discovers that the exhilaration of that declaration of independence does not last very long. All of a sudden he is out in the middle of nowhere without any God. He has thought that he could be wise like God, and he begins to discover that his wisdom backfires. He grabs for the good, and it bites him. He runs away from the evil, and he discovers that the evil he gets into is much worse than the one that he should have faced in the first place. And all the judgments fall upon him, and now he must sweat and strain and torment himself, trying to be wise and to know good and evil when he cannot. And the law of God drives him on and says, all right, run, 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 always a little farther. Congratulations, you're making it, until he dies in his exhaustion. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The sinner is anxious. He is terrified in his conscience for worth, for instance. All of a sudden, he doesn't know who he is anymore. What is it that makes me worthwhile? He is determined that he must be worth something. Surely I must be worth something. And so he chants to himself, I am somebody, I am somebody, I am somebody. Nobody may believe it, but I am saying it to myself to shore up my own ego. That's the anxiety of the sinner. He is under judgment. He is always afraid of being looked at. He looks in the mirror and worries about how he's going to make a good impression, how people are going to like it. He begins to make capital on his wisdom because he's still pursuing good and avoiding evil. It's terrible to be criticized. It's great to be complimented. And so he fights to get all the compliments possible and to avoid all the criticisms that are possible. That's the anxiety of the sinner. All of a sudden it hits him that he doesn't even know what it all means. Why should he be doing all this thinking, all of this worrying? And he doesn't know why he should do it. Why does man think in the first place? What's the use of being alive? What's the use of sweating with all of the energy when you have no idea where it's all going? You are in the middle of an infinite sea, like the infinite waters with Noah, and you don't know where you came from because there's no harbor, and you don't know where you're going to because there's no harbor to return to. And somebody says, well, you got to do something, row. And there isn't any place to row. This is the anxiety of the sinner. The confessions know the anxiety of the conscience. And now you have the drama of the cross on the one hand, and the anxious, terrified sinner on the other. See, the bridge between the two is the Word of God. The Word of God is the voice from heaven. At least when it hits through into the anxious heart to set him free, it breaks through like the voice from heaven. The confessions say that in the article on absolution. Very beautiful. Confession and absolution. The people in the church are taught to hear the word of absolution like a voice from heaven. For it is not the pastor who is saying it. All of a sudden, the pastor is transcended. His is the voice, his is the vocal cord, but what you are really hearing is the voice from heaven. God is saying that. You read Luther's letter to Elector Frederick from Borna on his way back to from Wartburg, and it's a very dangerous situation, but he has to preach those sermons to straighten out a spirit movement in Wittenberg. And he makes a remarkable confession in that letter. He's not afraid. That's the letter in which he talks about the devils, the tiles on the roof in Worms, and he wasn't afraid then. Elector Frederick, better not worry about him and protecting him. I will be your protector. You don't have to be mine. Marvelous letter. And then he says that the gospel which I am preaching is not my invention. I wasn't taught it. I got it by the voice from heaven. And all of a sudden you hear him talking the language of Galatians chapter 1, saying the same kind of thing St. Paul said about his gospel. And you know that, literally speaking, of course he got it by Bible study. He got it by looking at that passage in Romans on which that great turning point pivoted, you know, the just shall live by faith. But when that thing hit home to him through his anxious heart and really got him out of the prison and set him free, all of a sudden Luther is not thinking anymore about the Bible. He is hearing God's own voice, and it has broken through from heaven into his heart and has become real and alive to him. That is the transforming power. We call it the power of the Spirit. For Luther says, nobody is ever going to get that by his own understanding or effort. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel. That's the voice from heaven. And now, what does that voice from heaven say to that poor, anxious heart of the sinner? It's God coming through him in the midst of judgment, when the heart doesn't know a gracious God. The only thing your heart is capable of having is a God of threats and of judgment from whom you have to hide, like Adam and Eve did, or in the presence of whom you have to put on a Mr. and Mrs. costume of fig leaves in order to make yourself presentable. And this God is a gracious God, for he says, come home, son. You're my son. Your sins are forgiven. The cross of Jesus Christ suffered it all away for you. And so you belong to me. And I want you back in my family. And I want you to know me and to share the treasure of the saints as a member of my household. And that voice from heaven says to him, son, now don't be afraid. You're always trying to grab for a future for yourself. You don't have to anymore. There isn't any judgment against you that you have to fear. Nobody is looking at you. Your dignity and honor doesn't depend upon what people think. And you can know what I think. You can know what my will is toward you. And that is simply that you shall love me and honor me and let me be your God and your Father. And so if you let me be your God and Father, I'll give you every good gift, every tomorrow. You don't have to grab for it. There are gifts of mine in greater abundance than you can imagine. And I'll deliver you from every evil so you don't have to trust your eyesight and run out on the problems of life and the difficulties and the burdens that I choose to lay upon you, because I am your God and Father. And if you want to know how it's all going to come out and how it is that your life has meaning, don't worry about it now. How can you possibly see beyond the horizon? But I can. I can see the thing whole, and I only assure you that someday when you look back and see what I have done with that life of yours in full, when you remember your biography in toto, as you cannot possibly remember it with your frail human memory now, and when you see what I have done with you in spite of and against yourself, you are going to glorify me as never before, and you are going to sing my praises world without end, because there is no judgment against you, and you have a place at my right hand with Jesus Christ, your Lord. And then the Father, the voice from heaven, says, all right now, son, you don't have to spend your life trying to make a name for yourself. You've already got that. You don't have to spend a life securing good or delivering yourself from evil. I'll take care of that. There's one thing I do want you to do, and that's serve me. So now, listen to me. And if I tell you next time, don't eat the fruit of that tree because that's not intended for you, then you will say, all right, Father, I won't, because I know it's not for me. And if next time I tell you, walk into that suffering and don't be afraid, then you will say, all right, Father, I'll walk into it and not be afraid. And so you obey. And in your obedience, you find the riches and the joy of life beyond all imagination. D. When that word pierces through and captures the anxious conscience, the prison doors swing open, and the heart is free. And that's faith. For faith is nothing else than to hear that word, and to hear it as the bread of life, the water of life, to hear it and to believe it, and to hang on to it. The believing is involuntary. You can't make somebody to believe really by urging him. Oh, perhaps there is a place sometimes for a little urging, because there is that fearful reluctance on our part to really let go of ourselves. And then when somebody says, you do not just let go of yourself and not be afraid, it's there, eat it. And maybe that is something that needs to be said. But the heart grabs to that word, and it finds riches and life in it, and the beauty and the joy and the glory of the saints. What are our sacraments? They are the vehicle and the form of that word. It is in baptism that God talks. It is in Holy Communion that God talks. That's what the Lutheran confessions taught, which the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages had lost. They saw it only as a sign, the sacraments, by which you belong to the church. And Luther said, when you are baptized, the voice from heaven is saying, with one eternal, ineradicable word, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the voice from heaven is declaring you to you, that you belong to me also in Holy Communion, because you are a part of that cross and the horrible sacrifice that was offered there. And the thing that people did in the most ungodly moment of this world's history, I have taken that bread, that body, and that blood and given it to you for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, out of that comes the nuclear effect, the radiation of the Spirit into all of life. Romans 8, 1-17 is just tremendous. It's the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. I would love to read it, but I'm going to be pressing for time, so I will hope that you read it on your own in this context, in which you know that when St. Paul talks about flesh, he's talking about sinnerhood, about the trap, about the anxious conscience that you are trapped in, about the arrogance of man when he thinks he's making it and he isn't making it. And when he's talking about the spirit, he's talking about that new life that we have in Jesus Christ, which transforms everything. The emotions. Now you have the nuclear effect, as though atomic radiation is occurring because the very nucleus of the atom has been hit by the bombarding particle and the atom is broken in pieces and power is unleashed. Well, there is the fruit of the Spirit. Toward God, you know Him, you trust Him, you praise Him, you worship Him. Within yourself, you know what joy and what peace and freedom really is. Toward others, you begin to understand the problem of man out of your own problem, the problem of the next guy out of your own redemption. You can love and forgive even your enemy because you know what Jesus did. He didn't regard those people who crucified Him as His enemy. What He was out to do is drive out the seven devils that possessed them. And therefore, if somebody becomes your enemy and hates you and despises you, you love him still because he is trapped, he is controlled yet by that enemy. And the question is, how can you set the poor guy free? He cannot really hurt you any more than the spitting and the slaps could hurt Jesus Christ when he knew that he was the Son of God and nobody could take that name away from him. And with that go the gifts that the Spirit gives in abundant measure to us all. And here is at least one of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12. This is the end of chapter 12. Just for variety, Pastor Dorpat. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, tongues. I add faith from chapter 13, verse 2. And I'd love to talk about those. Administrators is the one that amazes me, that should be called a gift of the Spirit. There is a transformation. Something very remarkable happens to a person when that Word of God hits home. And it happens because the Word of God has hit home. You don't have to engineer it to happen. You don't have to talk a great deal about the Spirit to make it happen. It happens because the gospel has set an anxious conscience free and because he has stood face to face with the cross. Then the will. So there is another radiation effect that reaches out to the will of man. And all of a sudden, the will is transformed. My meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish His work. I must be about my Father's business. And all of a sudden, you discover that that means something. All of a sudden, you discover that Jesus, as one of my charismatics in the congregation put it so beautifully yesterday, isn't just Savior. He's Lord. And you're glad to have Him be the Lord because you don't want to be your own boss anymore. You want to have a Lord, your Lord and Master, who says, follow me. And there is nothing that life consists in except following Him. You can call it surrender, the biblical language of the clay, yielding itself into the hands of a potter, even when it doesn't like what's coming out. How come you make me like this? You know, I'd like to be a much more beautiful pot, says the girl who cannot win the beauty contest. This is the problem that faces the human heart. But to know who you are, because God knows what He's doing with that life of yours, your whole will is transformed. And when your will is to do the will of your Father, boy, then you really know your Father. And your thought, your mind, now becomes the instrument of Jesus Christ. As St. Paul says that we face every proud obstacle and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we are following. And all of a sudden the mind isn't stifled. The mind is put to work. You think harder than ever before. Only you don't have to think like you used to, in which you are always feeling sorry for yourself because people don't pay the kind of attention to you that they ought. You don't have to bother with that kind of thought anymore. You don't have to spend your life defending yourself or tossing around in bed wondering what you should have said that you didn't say, what kind of fool you made of yourself. That's a waste of time. You're free of that. Your thoughts now are harnessed to obey Jesus Christ, your Lord. And you are always asking, Lord, here's another proud obstacle. How can I get through to him or to her with that word of divine grace which means so much to me? And then the radiation effect takes over your whole body and your behavior. You see, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have from God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body is to be presented as a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 9 is remarkable. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. What's that mean? Well, your body will tell you, you know, in terms of the impulses of the flesh that we know so well, the sexual drives and urge, for instance, which are the most obvious ones to us. Your body will tell you, I want that. And the Word of God will say, shut up, body. I haven't intended for you to have that. And that's the way. You control the lusts and the passions of the body, because the body isn't running things anymore by its arbitrary desires. You are the servant of the living God, and you glorify God in your body. And so your whole behavior is affected, and all of this affects your society. For nobody is a man or person by himself. He is a person in marriage. He is a person in family. You are a person in the church. Therefore, always in relationship to other people, and beyond the church, into the whole of your society. And that shows by the fact that in a tremendous capacity of love, you allow no barriers to separate you from any man. Starts off in the church. You are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may, by all our natural reactions, kind of abhor each other. We may have the most fearful arguments, you know. But because you belong to Christ and I belong to him, we do not allow that natural tendency toward not liking one another to get in the way. Well, that doesn't mean that we cannot value friendships and the attractions of life. I don't think that the Lord is intending for us to marry somebody just because he needs loving or she needs loving when there is not an attraction to her. But there is a power greater, and the real connection between us and other people is that which is determined by the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the forgiveness of sins is at work. And it isn't just the individual in his own spirit worshiping God. He is rejoicing in the gathering of the fellowship of the saints. He is rejoicing in the commonness of the forgiveness of sins. And this community, breathed in its worship and breathed out into the world, becomes the life and the food for that world. This is what the whole man has to mean, if it's going to mean anything at all. You don't get to the whole man except by starting at the inside, which is the Bible, where the Bible starts. And by this amazing nuclear effect, you capture the whole, and thereby you transform the whole human relationship, and like a remarkable leaven, finally, the whole of society. There's a fire here. There is a breath of life moving here. There is a life in Jesus Christ. And if temptation comes, and it will, because the devil does not quit, and if all of a sudden you find out that your life is in a trough, or that you are cast out into the wilderness, and you have had this exhilarating experience of the baptism, and you have really believed the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and you have really believed it, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that God is going to do his great thing, and 40 days and 40 nights is an awful long time to wait with nothing happening at all, and you're all alone there in the wilderness, and you begin to wonder, along about the second week, whether it isn't all a mistake, and whether you are not a ghastly fool for having believed that stuff. And long about the sixth week, you are ready to say, "What kind of a God is this who gives me stones for bread?" And then you are ready to chuck the whole business and to say, "Well, I must begin to exercise some practical common sense around here, and religion is all right as far as it goes, but you cannot follow God all the way." If you have heard that word, and you know how to hang on to that word, then when there are no signs of it all, at all, you still hang on to it, and you wait for the angels to come, as they will, and you wait for God to deliver you from the depths when you cry to him. Part 3, the negatives. It is very important in our reading of the Corinthian correspondence to recognize that Paul is dealing with negatives. And unless we read the Corinthian correspondence that way, we will misinterpret St. Paul. For he is tender, especially in 1 Corinthians, not quite so tender anymore in portions of 2 Corinthians. He is trying to win his people. And therefore, he is, instead of shoving them into the ground or calling them heretics, he is trying to draw them back to the centrality of the gospel. And when they will not be drawn back, then you have to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, 1-5, and realize how serious a matter this Corinthian charismatic movement had become. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But you see, the marriage is being compromised. But I am afraid that as the serpent tempted Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge. In every way we have made this plain to you in all things. And in verse 12, and what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. At that point, the gloves are off. And they have to be, because the gospel is at stake, and because what Paul is fighting is another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel. Well, there are all kinds of those in this world, all kinds of gospels which are not the gospel of Christ, and which cannot deliver men from the dominion of darkness. They may have their role in God's government or world, but they are not Christ's. And I list the societal gospel, and the cosmetic gospel, and the analytical gospel, which is simply an intellectual thing, and the moral gospel, and I would love to say a lot about all of them. Of course, we're mostly concerned about what can be the distortion of the spiritual gospel. For you see, man does have a capacity for all. He has a capacity to feel for the divine. He has a capacity for the occult. There are spirits movements apart from Jesus Christ. Pastor Dorcat referred to Deuteronomy 18, the passage in which the great warning takes place of the distortions in Canaanite religion. They must have had extrasensory perception. That's the driving force that makes it possible for people to become witches and wizards. And that becomes now, simply because it is mysterious, it is understood as though that is the word of God against the word that God our Father speaks to us out of the cross. And all of it has nothing to do with the sonship or the servanthood or the inheritance word that comes out of the cross to our hearts. It is possible for people to delight in inner experiences and to find a kind of exhilarating fruit value in inner experiences, even when those experiences have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And St. Paul and St. John would not be talking about the importance of distinguishing between spirits if within their own context already they did not see plenty of other spirits at work. There is a tremendous arrogance to such spirits, and when I say this thing, I'm only pointing to where the problem lies and where St. Paul thought it, and I know and honor the fact that our Lutheran charismatics are so very concerned that they shall not fall into that kind of trap. Each, though, every kind of spirit, whether, and I'm not just talking about the final spiritual one, I'm talking about people who proclaim a societal gospel, or a cosmetic gospel, or an analytical gospel, or a moral gospel, and these are just as great. Every one of them thinks he's got the answer. If the church only had this, it wouldn't be lacking anything. Each one wants to be normative. If the world will not be converted, then I suppose the final resort is either to pluralism, to say, well, each of us will have to go our own way, everybody to his own opinion, or to the wounded sectarianism of those who crawl into their own corner and wait for God to destroy Nineveh. Well, for St. Paul, the normative experience, if there has to be a normative one, you may notice in reading him carefully, is none of the spiritual experiences, even though he does refer to them. It is not even the fact that he has had visions and revelations from the Lord. The normative experience is his conversion. The normative experience, which he talks about again and again, is that he was the persecutor. And he felt in his zeal that he was serving God and doing right. And he was destroying the church of God. He told that story. He refers to it again and again. The normative experience is that which occurred when he had to leave all of Judaism behind, all of the Old Testament pride, and count it as dung so that he might gain Jesus Christ his Lord. It's that experience that happens to a man when the word of God, like a voice from heaven, from the cross of Jesus Christ, breaks through into the heart of a man, of a sinner, and transforms him and sets him free. So if I can steal a couple more minutes on pastoral tactic in the congregation, what do you do? Well, number one, for a pastor, you feed the people the gospel of Christ. And you feed it so richly that they cannot mistake it. You do not give them straw for food. You do not talk about the gospel. You do not talk about the word of God. You don't even talk about the Bible. You talk the gospel. And you are not afraid to be the instrument of the voice from heaven. and to put God into the first person sometimes in your preaching. Your sins are forgiven. I say so, says the Lord. You are my son. Can't you see the cross? That's where it was all done for you. So why are you punching? Can you do that and not be afraid that you are usurping the Spirit's power? That's the way he uses you, and we need to learn to do more preaching like that. Because, you see, the true gospel is the best preventive medicine against every kind of distortion. And B, at the same time, you hang on. You hang on to everybody. You may see all kinds of distortions in the congregation, on the right and on the left, in the liberals and in the conservatives, and in the spirit movement people, and all the potential for disaster, but they are people nevertheless. And their hearts must be hungry for something. And if they are grabbing for a false food, that is only evidence of the fact that they are hungry for something. So you feed them the good food, and you wait for the good food to transform the life. If somebody comes in, as somebody did to me, and is in great excitement, a member of the congregation, because she has just had consultations with her dead son. You do not poo-hoo that, because you're not about to break the bruised reed and quench the smoking flax. What you do is give her a tremendous meal of the Word of God and the comfort that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. If somebody in the congregation has received such a lift from the contact with the Spirit movement that he or she has undergone re-baptism, you do not excommunicate him or her from the Lutheran congregation and say, until you repent of that, you can't come to communion. Because there is a hungry heart there. And somehow or another, that hunger has not really been fed. And what we need to do is to feed the better food. So we do not let go of anybody. We hang on. And we do not make the weed-killing expedition our pastoral ministry. You value the body. You value the body of the church, and you rejoice in the variety of its gifts. Let everybody be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Tremendous advice. If only we could pull it off a little bit more. Because no matter what you may see instinctively at your first impulse is a distortion. To the person who stands before you, or with whom you are in tension, perhaps, something has happened that has been very, very real. And you don't crush that. As a matter of fact, it may be, it could just be, that God has something to teach you. And you cannot learn until you first listen. And that means that judgment is the last thing in your mind. You don't even worry about the purity of doctrine. You don't have to. If you've got the pure gospel, the gospel will take care of its own purity. But you do the preaching and you hang on to your people because, as Jesus said, he didn't want to lose one of them. And because the variety of gifts in the body may show up in a most remarkable series of ways. If somebody in your congregation has been exposed to a movement that you have not been exposed to, or to an arena of life that you have not been exposed to, and if out of it something has happened to his perceptions and thinking which is theologically disturbing to you, God's first intention is that you shall learn from it what he has learned. And then maybe you can wrestle through the question together with him, is this the best way to come out, or is there some other way that we can reconstruct this thing? And of course, personally, D is the tremendously important thing. You never preach without praying. You never hear without listening. You are searching, you are hungry, you are rejoicing. You don't have to advertise the Spirit a great deal. He can advertise himself. I suppose that I never quite knew what gifts of the Spirit I might have until I started looking for them under the impulse of the charismatics. I have found sufficient to rejoice in the Spirit as well as any of you do. But I kind of think with St. Paul that that is not the kind of thing that I shall want to be talking about to my congregation. What I really want is that the Lord shall use me as the instrument of his purposes for my people and for my world. Nothing more than that and nothing less.
Have any questions? We have about 10 or 15 minutes that we can direct questions to Pastor Brecher. Yes, Mike.
I would hate to get into that. In the first place, I'm not a historian in that kind of degree. You know how Luther, though, constantly used the word spirit as the term for a movement and a form of thought. He was talking particularly about Karl Stott. And who would be co-worker with Karl Stott? Anybody had a course in Reformation history recently? And the kind of spirit impulse that drove these people, of course, was the thing that created the radicality of the Reformation and became disrupted in that kind of way. What analogies it has to our own, I don't know. I think that we've just got to hang on to each other. I think that a conference like this is great, because it isn't going to help very much for people who are not charismatics to get together and talk about charismatics, and for people who are charismatics to get together and talk about themselves. You know, there's got to be this constant interplay. And I think that the great thing about our Lutheran charismatic movement in our time is the sincere desire to remain loyal to Christ, to keep the cross in its centrality. I don't know whether they always succeed in doing that as well as they might, but I think they sincerely intend to do that. And to constantly test the thing in terms of the Lutheran confessions. I've read Pastor Dorfman's article on prophecy, for instance, and there are some questions I would really want to raise with him about the definition of the gift of prophecy as he presents it there. But he comes out in the end with a remarkable series of six tests. And I say, hallelujah. We're looking at it that closely, you know, so that you are not swept away into a mere mysticism, because a man is very capable of mysticism. He doesn't have to be a Christian to have that. So you can have a great deal of spirit movement impulse without it being Christ at all. I'm sure I got derailed from your question.
Okay, Ron.
On 4E, use the word baptized. We understand by that the more technical sort of term that is kind of translated to Anabaptism, the sort of rebaptism that Mr. Rosenberg might be talking about more about.
This particular one was not what goes by, you know, in our common parlance, which I think needs continual further testing. What we mean by and whether we should use the language of the baptism of the Spirit in the way we that is often done. But this was an actual rebaptism.
Yeah. Eric?
Yeah, I was wondering if you could find or see the answer. What if God is being solely the words of Scripture? You know, if it isn't, what else is there to the voice of God?
In terms of the understanding of the gospel, and this is the only voice of God that I'm concerned about, it is a kind of three-dimensional, a three-noted chord of the word of God, which I list under number one, C. It is the sonship, and that has everything to do with what we call election. The word justification belongs there, forgiveness of sins. God saying, I shall be your God, you shall be my people. God saying, Israel is my firstborn son, let my son go that he may serve me. All the tremendous identity terms. God is the shepherd and we are his sheep, etc. And this is attached to Jesus Christ because that cross was our deliverance. And out of that the world stands so that it can be gathered to the knowledge of the God who has performed for it that tremendous act of mercy.